All right. Well, Athanasius of Alexandria was a church father. He lived in the 4th century. And in fact, he was actually the church father who first put together the comprehensive list of the 27 books that make up our New Testament. He was the first person who kind of arranged, you know, they were all circulating at that time, but he was the first person to say in a concise, cohesive list to say, I think these are the books of the Bible, these letters that we should take as authoritative. And Athanasius, that same guy, said this. He said, most of Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. Now, what he means by that is that the Bible is the primary source of revelation about God. It is instructive to us. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy, that it's useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. The bulk of the Bible helps to inform our perspectives of God, our perspectives of ourselves, how we view the world that we live in. But the Psalms are different. Instead of speaking in a way that is meant to be instructional to us, they give voice to the feelings that we grapple with. So the Psalms provide for us windows where we can see how saints of old expressed their feelings in regard to their, you know, their circumstances, how they expressed those things to God. Through the Psalms, you see statements of gratitude, thanking God for his activity on our behalf. Right, praise, acknowledging his goodness. Confession, honest looks at sin and pleas for mercy. But by far the most common genre, most common style of psalms that you find is in the book is called Psalms of Lament. As you could probably guess, these are poems and songs about grief or times when circumstances have felt overwhelming. I'm sure you can relate that there are times in our lives where we feel like we are in over our head and we want nothing to do but curl up in a ball and perhaps weep. The Psalms give voice to those feelings, right? As Athanasius said, the Psalms speak for us. And so the psalm that we're going to look at this morning is one of the Psalms of Lament. And an interesting point, just to give you some structure, kind of the formula that you typically have for the Psalms of Lament. And there are a few exceptions, but the normal model, you have the author describing his or her lament, expressing to God why they are feeling afraid or feeling overwhelmed or feeling upset. What follows are pleas, right? Asking God to come through on their behalf, deliver them from whatever difficulty it is that they're dealing with. But with a couple of exceptions, they end with a statement of trust, an expression of confidence that the circumstances are not going to have the final word because of who God is. So keep those parts in mind as we look at it this morning. So if you want to follow along, if you want to open to Psalm chapter 3, I've asked Craig to come and read for us this morning. And this psalm, like many, has a title, and then you can come on up. It sets the context of what's going on. So after Craig reads, we'll unpack it together.
Okay. Psalm 3, 1 through 8. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid for many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.
Amen. Thanks, Craig. Well, let's start with the title. The psalm was written by David when he was on the run from his son Absalom. Now, if you want to look deeper into the story, the full story is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 18. But here's the short version. You know, David was believed to have been Israel's mightiest king, but his reign was not without several pretty big bumps. Reading through these accounts is like an ancient, you know, Days of Our Lives episode. David had a lot of children, many children, through a number of different wives. And David's oldest son was named Amnon. And Amnon had, again, this is Days of Our Lives, I'm telling you, soap opera. He had a thing for his half-sister named Tamar. And so Amnon basically creates a ruse where he forces himself upon Tamar and then casts her to the side. And as you would imagine, this did not sit very well with her brother, Tamar's brother, Absalom. And so Absalom kind of takes matters into his own hands, and he carries out a plan to have his half-brother, Amnon, who assaulted his sister, murdered. So on the heels of that, Absalom flees from Jerusalem, and in a few years is brought back, but he's not allowed to enter into the presence of David. David refuses to see him. He's been basically banished in his own hometown. And again, this doesn't sit well with Absalom, so he conspires with some folks in the city who seem to be loyal to him. They're like, yeah, maybe it's time for a little bit of a change here. And they proclaim him as king. And so when word of this coup reaches David's ears, he flees the city. And for a time is on the run from his son until Absalom ultimately is killed by David's right-hand man. And so this psalm was composed in one of those days when David is on the run, right? His throne had been temporarily taken from him. His own son had run him out of the city. Many of his allies had deserted him, and he felt on his shoulders. He was feeling pretty low in that moment. He felt on his shoulders the immense threat to his life. So let's look at the content of the psalm. So the first two verses describe what David sees. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. David is feeling alone. He sees these insurmountable odds around him. If you look at the text, you can notice there's a repetition of that word many in the first two verses. David feels like the deck is stacked against him. Where is it that he should go for help? Those around him are whispering about him. I think he can't hear, saying that there's no way that he can be saved by God. Now, when we think about salvation, we typically think about it in the spiritual sense, right? Jesus died on the cross to bring me salvation, i.e. forgive my sins, reconcile me to God. And yes, that is all true. But the Hebrew word doesn't just mean salvation in a spiritual sense, but it can also carry with it the connotation of a physical deliverance as well, a rescue. And it's easy for us to misunderstand this part of the psalm because, you know, right there in verse 2 is our English word, we have, it's translated with our English word soul. And our English word soul is based largely upon Greek philosophy. We describe a soul as a like non-material presence of a person. And you have some of that in the New Testament. But in the Hebrew, the word soul really meant the fullness of the person. It included their physical being. In fact, that word is translated as throat sometime. What is in question here that these folks are talking about David is not that God will provide, you know, won't provide ultimate salvation to David after his death. But the murmuring is that God's not going to bail him out of his present trouble. Now notice, these messages are not coming from outsiders, right? These aren't the pagan Philistines or one of the conquered tribes who have a bone to pick with David. It's his own people who are sharing this bleak prediction about him, right? The message is that David is toast by what's immediately in front of him. That's the message that he's been inundated with. So what does he do with these feelings that the world is against him and that there's no way out? So the next four verses, verses 3 through 6, describe what David believes. Now what we see is David kind of turn a little bit. He shares his circumstances, But David then turns to recount the ways in which he's seen God come through in the past. Right? This is the same God who has previously been his shield when he faced off against Goliath, or when he was on the run in the wilderness, yet again, from King Saul. In particular, I appreciate the language of verse 5. David says, he laid down to sleep and then woke up again. Why? Because it was the Lord who sustained him. Right, there are a few times in our lives when we are more vulnerable than when we sleep. Especially if you're a heavy sleeper, heaven knows what's going on around you and you might not even stir. I remember when I was in college, I actually slept through one of the fire alarms in my dorm room. Thankfully, it was a fire alarm and not a drill. Well, it wasn't a drill because it was in the middle of the night. Someone pulled it as opposed to it being a legitimate fire. But I think it's easy for us to miss the connection because, we live in brick and mortar homes. We've got doors with locks and deadbolts on them. When we are at our most vulnerable, when we are asleep and maybe oblivious to the world, for the most part, we're protected from those who might seek ill of us. Now, again, that's not a universal blanket of protection. I've said before that I think safety in many ways is an illusion for us. If someone really, desperately wanted to break into our house bad enough, like there's plenty of places where that protection would fail. But generally speaking, we are not at the mercy of others when we're in the comfort of our homes, when we sleep. Prior to the rebellion of Absalom, David had spent many nights in the wilderness on the run from Saul. Day and night, Saul and his soldiers were searching for David and his men. But David continuously experienced the protection of the Lord in ways that we might not resonate with, might not be common for us. And I was trying to think about what might be some equivalent for us. Maybe you can think of a time where you felt that God protected you from a disaster, right? You're driving and you should have been in a crash, but by some miracle you swerve and miss the car at the last minute or vice versa. Maybe time comes to mind when you are in the throes of despair, but kind of out of nowhere, God's presence brought you comfort and a peace that you couldn't describe. I hope that if we could stop and think hard enough, we can identify experiences where we can recognize that the hand of God has been upon us, right? That God truly is a shield around us. As David stated, he called. There have been times that we have called, and God, the Lord, answers. Now, this declaration from David is important, and it's what leads to verse 6. In verse 6, David shares his confidence, He is unwavering in God's goodness, even though he's surrounded by the thousands that have set themselves against us, against him. This is an expression of faith. And I want to give you a definition of faith. It's a little different from what you find in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, confidence of things not seen. But I think another way that we can understand faith is that to exercise our faith means that we remember the past. We remember the ways where God has come through, that he has shown his faithfulness to us. And by remembering those things, that gives us the ability in the present, in the here and now, to trust that God is once again going to come through and bring deliverance in the future. I think this is what it means to have faith in God, right? Remembering the past, trusting in the present, trusting in the present that God has a future work for us. And that's what we see David doing in the midst of this psalm of lament. Right? God answered David in the past. It's kind of like forming this trend line, if you will. Right? And so he comes to recognize, all right, this is what's been happening in the past. I can do so. I can call on God in the present to trust that God's going to work in the future. And so that present action of trust, that is an expression of faith. So let's finish the psalm by looking at verses 7 and 8. And that shows us what David prays for. David prays to God to save me now. Right? He's exercising that faith. Save me now as you did in the past. He begins by calling God to arise. And this is a reference to a prayer of Moses. You can find it in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Following the Exodus, the Hebrew people were wandering in the wilderness. They were between Egypt and the promised land. And God had, you know, his presence was that pillar of cloud, and every time it would set out, it would signal, okay, time to move, time for the caravan to move on. And they would set out with the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses would say this. This is what Numbers 10:35 says, quote, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Hey, David is calling on God to protect him in the way that he protected his ancestors. And notice again in verse 7, this repetition of the word save and salvation in verses 7 and 8. I think this is meant to hearken back to that language of verse 2, right? That what has been used as a taunt against him, he's kind of reorienting it as confidence that God is going to come through, right? David's taking the pessimism about his situation and reframing it as his confidence. Note that this psalm does not end with resolution. 2 Samuel reveals to us that in the end, David is, you know, restored to the throne. But the psalm itself does not resolve the events. It doesn't tell us how the story ends. It merely resolves how David views the events. David prays for God to act as he acted in the past, and then he continues to move in alignment with that prayer. The reality is the ultimate rescue was the Lord's. It was his to give or not to give. It wasn't up to David. It wasn't up to the enemies, but the Lord. And one of the sources I was looking at this week said it well. It put it this way, quote, "Prayer doesn't replace the work. Instead, it is what makes the work effective." Right? Prayer doesn't mean, you know, David doesn't just pray to God and then sit on his hands and wait passively for God to move. But what prayer does is it helps to reorient us, to remind us of who is ultimately the one in control. Now, before we get to the application, I want to make a quick note about verse 7. Now, in this verse, David calls for violence against his enemies. Right? He implores God to strike his enemies on the cheek and to break the teeth of the wicked. They are some pretty bold prayers. In fact, actually, I'm not going to go down that tangent. The Psalms, as we read through them, we're going to see time and time again, they are littered with this type of graphic and violent imagery. And so, as 21st century followers of Jesus, what are we to do with these statements of violence that we find, right? Because it's in the inspired revelation of God. And I think as we approach the violence that David calls for, I think it's important to look at it kind of from two different perspectives. Now first, the experience of David was much more influenced by his world, the world that he lived in, which was filled with violence in a way that is a little bit different from the world we live in as 21st century Americans. I mean, there are plenty of places you can go to in the world right now where there is a lot of violence, but we're largely insulated from it. And so these passages often don't make sense to our modern sensibilities. But I think it's important for us, just because it's not our experience, to look at them with perhaps chronological snobbery or geographic snobbery, right? Just because the world we live in compartmentalizes our violence doesn't mean that it is, you know, it's not part of our everyday experience, doesn't necessarily negate the willingness of David to share these violent imageries. But I think the probably more important is to remember the context of David's cry for help. He's in the midst of a terrible and stressful situation. How many of you have responded with anger, and maybe even disproportionate anger, towards an enemy? I mean, just kind of a silly example. I've regularly watched sporting events, you know, think about like watching football, watch the Steelers. And I've heard people say like, man, you know, TJ Watt, like, break the guy's ankle. I don't think in that moment they really want the player to, you know, harm another human being in a way that is, you know, detrimental to them. But it's easy to get caught up in the emotion of it all. And so if we kind of get caught up in those emotions on something that doesn't matter, ultimately, like football, How much more so if we feel that we are the recipients of unjust oppression? You know, how do you think many of those, many Israelites felt when Hamas came? How do you think Palestinians are feeling right now with the violence that they're having to endure? I think in times, when we are in the midst of those really low points, it gives an opportunity for us to share this imagery, no matter how violent it is. As Athanasius said to us, right, the Psalms speak for us. They even contain our unedited, our blemished cries for vengeance against our enemies. So keeping those things in mind as you read through the Psalms, I don't think, we only have two more Psalms before we take a break from them, but I don't think there's any of that language in the next two. But anyways, let me kind of try to bring this home for us. How do we understand this Psalm? What purpose should the Psalm be for us in our modern everyday lives? Here's my main point. I think it's really important for us to define reality in an accurate way. Scott Gittani wrote a devotional series on the Psalms, and in this passage, for this psalm, he writes about kind of two ways that we have a habit of skewing our reality, and both come from characters in children's books. So the first is Chicken Little. Right, what's Chicken Little known for? Acorn falls on his head. He runs around shouting, "Sky is falling! The sky is falling!" Right? Chicken Littles magnify the peril. The sky is always falling in their world. Molehills are turned into mountains. Unfortunately, just to kind of give us an example, right, this is the world of politics. In every election, we are told how catastrophic it would be if so-and-so, fill in the blank of the candidate, gets elected. Right? In a two-person race, both sides explain why their side is good and the other would mean ruin for the United States. But what happens? The elections come and go. Our nation hasn't folded yet. I mean, don't get me wrong, right? Like, there are consequences to elections. Politicians might leave government in a worse place than they found it. I'm not minimizing that. But what I'm saying is, let's not get sucked in, especially in 2024, the year of a presidential election, let's not get sucked into the rhetoric that makes every election a life or death decision. Chicken Littles magnify, blow things out of proportion. On the other extreme, you have Pollyanna. Now, I'm not actually familiar with this children's story, but the term is often used to describe someone with an irrepressible optimism. Right? This is someone who is denying the gravity of their situation. Chicken Littles make too much out of their circumstances, but Pollyanna downplays it. Now, this is what came to mind, right? This meme, some of you have probably seen it before. Right, the dog and fireman, like, this is fine. We're fine. Nothing to worry about. Right? In some recent years, this has been labeled as, you know, toxic positivity. I think you can actually see this quite often in certain Christian circles. We might hear people minimizing the trials that are in front of them. You hear platitudes like, God won't give you more than you can handle. Baloney. Like, where do you find that in Scripture? The goal of the Christian life is not for us to be self-sufficient, but to rely more and more on God. And I think God often gives us more than we can handle by ourselves so that we have the opportunities to lean on Him for support. And so in this situation, David is neither a Chicken Little nor is he a Pollyanna. He does not overblow the situation, but he also doesn't ignore it. David has a healthy perspective of his reality. And it's out of this perspective that we see him call upon God for assistance. So like David, we need the courage to see and understand the true threats that are out there, but also the wisdom to trust the Lord with them. Right, the Psalms do not just instruct us, but they also give voice to the cries of our heart. Right, when life is challenging, There's a whole genre of psalms that speak for us. Right? Those psalms of lament, sorrow, grief over what feels like impossible situations. Right? We all have roadblocks in front of us that come with our own uncertainties. Maybe it's the process of trying to find a new job. Maybe you're having some relational drama with your best friends. Maybe it's the hopelessness of a house that feels like it's always in chaos. Or financial debt that you feel like you can't escape. Whatever your circumstance might be, may we learn from David. May we look at our circumstances with clarity, not overblowing, but also not minimizing our situation. And then calling upon the Lord to come through, to bring us rescue. Right? Remember that exercise of faith. When we remember the past ways that we've seen God move, it gives us the ability to trust him in the present, knowing that he will come through for us in the future. Now, we may not know precisely how or when or what that's going to look like, but it can give us the courage to face our challenge head on with confidence. Right, the confidence that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and has our best interest at heart. And so my hope is that we can use these psalms of lament, not just reading them as words on a page, but allow them to speak to our situations, right? To move from uncertainty to trust. Perhaps even before our circumstance has been resolved. Because our strength is not in ourselves, but our strength, our confidence, is in the one who has shown his mettle throughout history, God. And so this week I have a few questions to think through. And so the first is this, you know, taking the psalm in its context, right? What is that situation? What is your many are rising up against me? Whether maybe it's people, maybe it's again, debt, whatever it might be. What is it that you're dealing with right now? And how can the psalm support you in those circumstances? How can it help to reorient your mind from focusing on, oh my gosh, this is all what's in front of me, to God's got this in some way. Again, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. We're not promised a pain-free life, but how can the Psalm of Lament, recognizing that David has gone through things and we can learn from his experience? Second is this, spend some time brainstorming the ways God has come through in the past. Write them down. I couldn't fit it on the screen, but you know, write them down so that you can refer to them whenever you need that reminder. I know that, you know, I may have shared this story before, but I remember my cousin went to Africa and just had just this really powerful experience, powerful time with God. And when she came back, Sarah had sat, you know, we had like had lunch to say, hey, tell us about it, because I think she studied abroad for a semester. And Sarah said to her, she said, write down your experience. Because 1 year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, at some point in time, the enemy's going to come and say, that's not actually what happened. Like, you're remembering that wrong. And so this is why it was so important for the Israelites to remember, right, that come thou fount, right, here I raise my Ebenezer, right, stone of remembrance, building memorials, because they were milestones, they were road markers, so that when you were struggling, oh yeah, I remember when God parted that river, or my great-great-grandparent erected this because God did this. Right? They were reminders so that we could continue to trust on those things. Because if we forget about the past, then it makes the present a lot more difficult to wade through. And then the last was kind of thinking about that violent language. You know, what do you make of the violent language in verse 7? You know, are there situations where you feel like that is ever warranted? I don't know that there are right or wrong answers to some of these questions, but it's important things to reflect on as we build our biblical theology of what God wants to see in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you that you have given us paths that we can walk on. That those who have come before us, whether it be David or others who have struggled with fear and anxiety like lament, or acknowledged sin in their lives and desired to come clean to you, whatever it might be, Lord, that these psalms can speak for us. Lord, may we regularly encounter them, reading them, mulling them over, so that we have a voice, a way to express to you the things that we are feeling in the moment. But this morning, above all, Lord, may we just reflect on your goodness, that whatever circumstances we're feeling, fatigue, conflict, whatever it might be, God, that we are not alone in the battles of life, that you are a shield about us, that you are our salvation. May we trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.